Tonight is the first of two second Sunday services. We're going to concentrate upon the Lent course that's going on in the service, in the circuit. And Davey's going to deliver the first one. And Brian, I know you're going to do the next one. We're looking forward to that. And faith and doubt, I think, is something you're going to speak about tonight. And no doubt we will enjoy it. And we'll have faith that we will be owned by midnight.
Midnight today.
Yeah. We need to pray for David. Now, I'm going to suggest, this is what I felt we needed to do. I need you to put your arm out, your right hands out, if you're going to use your right hands. If you're not, use your left hands, but your right hands. Just put it out in front of you, close your eyes. And we're going to pray for David. Lord God, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon David at this moment, in this time. Lord, you've inspired him to bring what he brings tonight. And we just pray, Lord, you continue to work in him in this moment. And now put your hands on your hearts. Each one of you, put your hand on your heart. And pray, Lord God, may your Holy Spirit open my heart and my mind to hear your word. Amen. Thank you, David.
Thank you. When we sang the song by Beth and Matt Redman, it reminded me that that song was written at a time of very great difficulty for them, because that they lost a young child. And as they were going through that process of bereavement, they said, I choose to worship you. I choose to honor you. I choose to follow you. I choose to bless you. Because whatever the circumstances I'm in, you haven't changed. You are still a good God. You are still a God who loves me. You are still a God who is for me. And quite often it's in those times of extremity and adversity that we are most close to hearing the voice of God, if we are willing to be open and to listen to what he has to say for us. And for those of you who were at Balegate this morning, you'll be glad to know I'm not going to be saying what I said this morning again. Although it was very good, wasn't it? Thank you. It encouraged me anyway. But I'm not going to say it again. But one of the things I did say, it's the only thing I mentioned from this morning, was that the 40 days in the wilderness was a time for Jesus, both of proving and of proofing. It was a time of proving because it was a time during which he demonstrated that he was going to choose to be obedient to the Father, that he was going to continue to stick the course, that he wasn't going to look for any quick fixes, but he was going to be faithful. But it was also a time of proofing, because proofing is a time of strengthening. And by going through the trials and by going through the temptations and by resisting everything that the devil could bring to him, and I would suggest to you in the few verses we have, we only have captured a snapshot of the things that were going on over those 40 days, that he was strengthened, he was tempered like steel, so that he could face the 3.5 years ahead of public ministry, either when people came to try and make him king or when people tried to kill him. And sometimes those places that we would rather not be become the places of our greatest encounter with God and of our greatest liberation and of our greatest moving on. Would you agree? And if you notice during the hymns, I was actually looking at my phone. It wasn't because I was bored, and it wasn't because I wanted to check anything else about Hull City. It was for one very, very simple reason, which is a text I got last week. I work for Youth for Christ, as some of you know, and it is a delight and a privilege to do so. And fairly often I get messages through like this one. This was a message from one of our folk who work for Reflex, and Reflex are the group that work with young offenders in Young Offenders Institutes. John may know about them, and Ron may know about them. And out of the 34 or so Young Offenders Institutes in the country, we're working about half of them. And let me just read it to you. This is from a young offender. I went back to my cell and I fell to my knees and prayed and asked God to forgive me for what I'd done. I felt warm inside and happy, and I just knew it was God. No drug has ever made me feel like that. Although I'm stuck in this prison for another 18 months, I feel happy and loved. I have never trusted anyone before because I've always been hurt. But I can trust God. The evil thoughts I used to think have gone. And my Heavenly Father is putting amazing thoughts into my head which I want to achieve. My relationship with my dad and mum has got closer. God has been amazing in my life. And I'm gutted I wasn't told about him before I went to prison. Isn't that good? Isn't that encouraging? Somebody who, in the midst of difficulty, of pressure, of extremity, has encountered the living God. In the same way as Matt and Beth Redmond did, in the same way as Jesus encountered his Father in a new way and was ministered to by the Spirit in a new way when he was in the wilderness. And so it's perhaps not surprising that we have, because Alan missed the third ingredient out when he said, because we have a course which is about faith, doubt, and Jesus. And I'm going to talk a little bit about each of those three things tonight as we begin our period of Lent. And I'm going to encourage you, I hope, to take time this Lent, whether it's through being part of a group or by some other activity, of making yourself that bit more available to God. But I'm also going to encourage you not to be embarrassed, afraid, or ashamed of doubt, but to actually use them to allow them to bring you closer to God, because doubt is not the enemy in that sense. Hey. Alan was looking for some scripture. I've got some scripture as well. We're not going to read it all, but I'm going to point you to one verse. It's actually on the next slide. Romans 8, familiar. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm sure that some of you have read that scripture at times and that you've used it to help you to stand in times of difficulty or to recognize that whatever comes towards you, you'll get through. But actually, there is another way of looking at that verse, and it's the way that I've been looking at it recently. And in one sense, the answer is, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, everybody and everything. Because what the scripture tells us elsewhere and what Jesus himself told us was that when you become a Christian, it isn't that all the problems disappear and all the pressures evaporate and everything becomes rosy. What he says is you'll have all of these things, because you will continue to live in the world, and you will have persecution for being a follower of me as well. Is that right? That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Sometimes, in the church, there is a danger that we present a gospel which says, come to Jesus and everything will be all right now. As though it's an instant fix and cure. In one sense, it's correct. Because Jesus deals with everything of consequence. He deals with our sinful life. He deals with the need to change. He deals with our past, our present, and our future. But it's so that he then enables us to continue to walk in this world as his servant. He doesn't transport us out of it. And I've seen many Christians who have reached a point in their walk with Jesus where they have come across an issue, a problem, a difficulty, a challenge that they were not expecting. And their faith has been battered and buffeted because of it. Because they were expecting everything to be all right. Am I alone in having seen that? I'm not, am I? We've seen it, haven't we? And so we have to be very careful. It's very sensitive, this, isn't it? I nearly only have to breathe on it and it moves on. So what are all the kind of things? It says, you see, if you read that verse in context, it's this one down in the second small block. In all things we're more than conquerors. Earlier on we've read, if God is for us, who can be against it? But it says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of God? Which seems to imply they're all still going to be there. Wouldn't you agree? Not that they've been removed out of the way. And he goes on, the writer goes on to say, I'm convinced that death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor the future, and so on. Many, many things that we will face, that we will have to deal with, but in all things, the God who is with us, the God who goes before us, the God who guides us, the God who leads us, the God who empowers us, is more than conqueror. And he will help us and enable us. That email that I read you, that text that I read you, was really, in one sense, a text about doubt and faith. It was this translation from I didn't know, I did wonder, I wasn't certain, but now I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that there is a God. I know that I can have faith. I know that life can change. It is a move from being away from God to being with God. And it's the kind of faith that scriptures and theologians talk about as being saving faith. Faith that leads to everything being changed. And I would suggest to you that saving faith has these ingredients. I'm not going to talk long about them. I'm reminding you of things you already know. And anyway, I want to get on to doubt. But I won't stay there. Saving faith is about a point, perhaps a journey, but I think a point is involved quite often, of a response to what we hear, a decision about what we hear, a choice about the way in which we go, a change of priority, so it's no longer about what is most important to us, but it's about what is most important to God, and an action. That action is responding to the love of Christ, responding to the love of God in Jesus. It's about choosing to make him Lord, choosing to follow him, choosing to allow his work, his completed work on the cross, to be good enough to take, to pay the price for us. I remember the story of the playwright George Bernard Shaw. You may have heard this story, but George Bernard Shaw was sat in an evangelistic meeting and he heard somebody say that Jesus died to pay for our sins. And he stood up and he shouted to the gathered audience, I pay my own debt. And he walked out of the meeting. But of course he'd got it wrong, hadn't he? Because that's a debt he couldn't pay. That's a debt none of us can pay. And faith is about recognizing that we cannot pay that debt, but there is one who can. And so we make a response. And it's a response to become what we were made to be. I remember somebody I worked with, and he'd been already in the organization for many years. And he'd be on restructuring at least twice. He'd been moved from one department to another. And he'd ended up with me. And he didn't really want to be there. And he wasn't really happy to be there because he'd been pushed from pillar to post. And by the grace of God, I spotted in him some things that I thought he could be very good at. And I gave him the chance to try something. And at the end of the year, he said to me, when you first did that, I didn't think I could do it, but you believed in me. And I discovered what I could do. Now, that's wonderful when it happens on a human level. But it's even more wonderful when it happens on a God level, where we discover that we were made to be friends of the living God. When we discover that we were made to be in relationship with the Father who created us. When we discover that we have become part of God's solution to the world's problems. When we discover that we are called to share the good news about him. It was St. Augustine, wasn't it, who talked about this God-shaped hole. And when we who talked about not being settled, we're restless till we find our rest in you. And so it's a response that actually brings us home. The wonderful story of the prodigal son is not about the rebellion. It's not about the son walking away. It's about that moment of recognition and return. And do you know, I read something recently which really touched my heart. It said, the father didn't need his heart changing. The son did. The Father was always reaching out to the Son. The Father was all ready to welcome him back. The Father was always waiting. In fact, it says that when the Son was at the distance, he ran towards him. Actually, he broke all the rules and all the taboos, and he lifted his robes, which he couldn't do under the law, and he ran to his Son and embraced him. And actually, one of the reasons he got to him first and embraced him was that if the hired servants had seen him first, they would have probably stoned him or driven him away because of the shame he'd brought to his Father. We discover our need and we respond to the love of God. And we hear, even when we don't recognize it, and even before we become Christians, we are under the influence of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Because you know the Holy Spirit is so active in the world, working in the lives of people who are not yet back home, who are not yet followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is more active in the world than he is in the church sometimes, I think. But that's a story for another day. So, a decision. A recognition of truth. A recognition of truth based on evidence. And we have evidence in many ways, but actually when you read through the Bible, what you find is that the Bible only defines three sources of truth. One of those sources of truth is this, the written word of God, given to us in order that. The second is the living word, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the third source of truth is the Holy Spirit, who it says comes to lead us into all truth and to explain to us and to reveal to us. It says that none of us can understand the Scripture. The Scripture does not get opened up until the Holy Spirit brings it to life. So the decision is based upon an encounter with the truth. And I think it's really important in our days and in our society that we remember that the faith that we have, which is a response to the living God, is a faith based upon both the prompting of the spiritual and supernatural, but it's also a response which is a response based upon the evidence that God has put before us in order that we can make a decision. The Scriptures say that if we look at the world around us, there is enough evidence for us to know that there must be a creator. It does say that, doesn't it, in Psalms and elsewhere. So biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It is the exact opposite. It's about making commitment based upon what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've observed, what we've learned, and doing things differently. And as a result of that, and we've touched upon this before, so I'm going to go through this quite quickly. We change direction. We follow Jesus. We put our trust in him. And we accept him not just as Saviour, but as Lord. And those are two very different things, aren't they? It is one thing to recognise that Jesus' death and resurrection is all sufficient to deal with our sins, and indeed the sins of the world. But it's another thing to say we will put ourselves under his headship, his lordship. We will allow him to direct our lives and to direct our paths and to guide us and to lead us and to have the first and the last say in everything we do. And when we respond in faith, and anyone who's listened to me over the last 2 or 3 months, not this morning, but over the last 2 or 3 months, will know that I've been banging on about one thing and one thing only, which is why I've called the gospel in two words. And the gospel in two words is come and go. Because we are called to come to Jesus. We are then turned around. Everything is put the right way up rather than it being on its head. And he says, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. Go into all the world. Follow me. The gospel is come and go. Go as a disciple. Be transformed as a new creation. Develop fruit. See things change. Get out of the boat. And go with me. That takes us halfway through where we're going. Right? I would say to you that becoming a Christian is both the beginning and the end. And it's the end and the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life and the end of the old one. It's the beginning of freedom and the end to slavery. It's the beginning of light and the end to darkness. But it is also the beginning of a new set of interest, of activity, and of challenge from the enemy, amongst other things. This is sometimes where things like doubt come in. Let me explain it this way. I'm not going to knock this over because I'd spill my tea. But whilst the cup is sat on there, it doesn't need anything doing to it to make it stay where it is, does it? It does need force, it does need energy, it does need something to move it and for it to begin to be somewhere else or something else. Would you agree? In the same way, I think that the way that Satan works is sometimes when we are doing nothing, when we are not following God, when we do not even realize that we need him, we're left quite well alone most of the time. We are in a state of inertia and he's quite happy for us to waste our time and waste our lives and do nothing. And he'll leave us alone. But when we begin to move towards God, when we begin to step into his presence, when we begin to seek after him, when we begin to want to follow him, then we become of interest. Would you agree? And so actually, the activity of the enemy, and part of that includes the sowing of seeds of doubt and disbelief and question, begins to become a little bit more prominent. I'm not saying that to worry anyone. I'm saying that because I think that that's the way it works. And I'm saying it knowing that the God who we are moving towards and the God who has called us and the God who we can trust is more than able to deal with any temptation, any interruption, anything that the enemy may bring. But there are, and this is what I mentioned earlier, there are sometimes two sets of problems in the Christian life. One set of problems is when a Christian believes that because they're a Christian, they shouldn't have any problems. Does that make sense? You know, have you ever listened to somebody who says, why is this happening to me? Because I am following Jesus, so it shouldn't happen. I am trusting Jesus, so it shouldn't happen. Almost as though being a believer meant that you were wrapped in a protective bubble and nothing could touch you. And that's one problem. But the other problem is that then sometimes Christians don't say that, but they feel guilty. They feel guilty for having problems or for having doubts because they feel that that makes them a bad Christian. Have you noticed that, you know when something's gone wrong and you get that feeling inside yourself about it and you begin to, maybe you never do this, but you begin to criticize yourself or beat yourself up a little bit because of somewhere where you feel you have failed. Somebody a number of years ago told me something that I thought was very helpful. They said, the Holy Spirit convicts, but the enemy condemns. And quite often we can allow ourselves to feel condemned for things we've got wrong or for things we're not coping with or for things that are difficult. And that is of the enemy, because God doesn't condemn us for any of those things where we are going through difficulties, struggling, or even getting it wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts us in order that he can bring us back closer to a walk with God. Yes? The enemy condemns us so he can say to us, see, you'll never be good enough. Or we won't, actually. It's interesting how the enemy always twists scripture. We will never be good enough, but he says, you'll never be good enough, so you might as well give in. And we need to recognize the difference between condemnation that comes from the enemy or ourselves and conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. Because we all are beset by thoughts and worries and questions, who, what, why, where, when, why are these things happening? And we need to understand the way to deal with them. You recognize this? It's probably one of many, I think this was from the Daily Telegraph, it's one of many pictures that you've seen over the last few weeks of the storms around the British Isles. And sometimes we can feel like we're in that lighthouse and everything is being thrown at us. Have you noticed how it is that with doubts and problems and difficulties, they always hunt in packs? We notice that. They never come along singly, do they? They don't come along one at a time, so like a cricketer, you can bat them to the boundary as they come. You know, all six balls in the over are bowled at once. And so actually, you have to take evasive action and duck, perhaps, rather than dispatching them. But sometimes we can be like this and we can feel as though we're under great pressure. And particularly in those situations, that's sometimes when the doubts come in. What's wrong with me? What have I done? Is it me? Lord, help my unbelief. I've got it wrong. And we begin to question. And this is when we need to be able to move closer and closer to the God who loves us, the God who knows us, the God who cares for us, and the God who instructs us. And if you look at the difference between the temptation in Genesis 3 and the temptation in Matthew 4, the temptation of Adam and Eve and the temptation of Jesus, what you see is in the temptation in Genesis, Adam and Eve allowed the doubts that the enemy was placing in their mind to become something which they dwelt upon and which they went with rather than resisting and rather than saying no to. Whereas Jesus responded with the word of God and dispatched those things, those seeds that were being sowed in his life. Very big difference. And the way in which we do that is by actually looking at everything. Everyone has a worldview. Would you agree? Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a set of experiences and a set of values that shape the way in which they look at the world. Look at the issues in the Ukraine at the moment. What are the Russians saying? Their worldview is, actually, we're going in to help them. We're going in to protect them. We're going in to look after these Russian-speaking people. That's their worldview. We're here as friends, as carers, as protectors, because this new government is an illegal government. It has set itself up against the wishes of the people. It's taken power. What is the view of the Ukrainians? We had a corrupt leader who was lining his own pocket, who had spent over £1 billion on his residences, who was milking the people, who was not caring for us. And people were in poverty in this country, even though he was saying he was making things better. So we said it shouldn't be the case. Two different worldviews coming to very different outcomes. Can you see that? We have a worldview. That worldview is shaped by our faith in the fact that we know that there is a God who made everything, including us. We know that he is a God who didn't just set this world going and then left it alone, but became intimately involved in it. We know that he became involved in it so much that not only did he give messages and write things down and send people, but he put his own son there to live amongst humanity so that people could understand and see what it was like and learn how it should be. And we know that he loved this world so much that he allowed his son to die in our place. So we've got a worldview which affects the way we think. So if there's any problems, any doubts, any queries, any difficulties we come against, what we've got to say is, how does this fit in with our understanding of God? You see, you must have heard on more than one occasion people say to you, I don't understand how a God who does this allows that. Yeah? You've heard that? Or they might say, I can't believe in a God of love when there is suffering. Yeah? You've heard that? Those kind of things. Now, this is where the importance of seeing the bigger picture of God comes in. Because if I had a dad who was always angry with me, who always shouted at me, who always was violent to me, I did, by the way, then for him to do that wasn't surprising. It wasn't out of character. But if I have a loving Heavenly Father who loves me and for whom I am the apple of his eye, who is grace and mercy and goodness towards me, and he shouts to me to stop then I don't think, why is he shouting? He can't love me. I think he must be shouting to protect me or to get my attention. We understand the individual component of our life that we're going through by looking at it in the bigger picture and the bigger understanding of the God who we know. Is that right? So it seems to me that the suggestion is that the more that we get to know that God, and the closer we get to him, and the better we understand him and his nature, the more we can understand those things that appear to be, at first glance, out of kilter. Does that make sense? Yeah? And the more we can understand and answer others who ask the question, how does this fit with that? Because actually we're starting from a point of knowing what the Father in heaven is like. And so we look at everything through that worldview. And that's how we deal with our doubts as well. So I think that Lent is a good time for us to begin to reinforce our understanding of the Word, our biblical view, our understanding of the author of the Word, of God himself, of getting closer to him. And I found this quite an interesting picture. I don't know if you can read the words from there. Sometimes God rides out the storm with us. Sometimes he calms the restless seas around us, but mostly he calms the sea, the storms within us. And God can work in all those ways, and I could point to places in Scripture where he works in all those ways. But God will work with us, work through us, work in us, in all those troubles and difficulties we face. And the closer we are to him, and the more open we are to him, and the more we're listening to him, the easier it becomes for him to speak into our lives at those times of doubt, those times of difficulty, those times of pressure. I've got a very little bit more to say, but I want Mark to play a video clip for us. I talked about evidence a minute ago, and I hope you like this. This was actually written for young people of the age of sort of 25 to 30, so there might be a couple of cultural references you don't recognise. But otherwise, I did. I'm young at heart. But I hope you enjoy this. This is about evidence and our response to the evidence that God has for us. Thanks, Mark.
So I was on a road trip recently with some of my mates. As many conversations between me and my mates go, it started with a heated debate as to who would win if Lion-O, Optimus Prime and He-Man had a fight. One of my mates said Lion-O, so he stopped on the A-road and let him out to walk home alone and think about what he just said. The conversation then turned onto more serious matters. One of my mates asked me, why do you believe in God if there's no proof? And I was happy talking about 80s cartoons, so their physics game was a bit of a shock to me. And the fact is, there isn't any proof for the existence of God. There isn't. Not in the scientific way that my mate was meaning. So what should we do? Jack it all in? I don't think so. I can't prove to you that Optimus Prime would battle Lion-O, but I can put forward a pretty good case. Now, you may be one of those people that thinks you live your life by only what can be proven. And you'd be very wrong. Because nobody lives their life that way. Why? Because there are so many things in life that can't be proven scientifically. I can't prove to you that the past exists, or that the mind exists, or the love exists. So do we just dismiss those things? No, of course we don't. Even Sheldon Cooper makes decisions without definitive proof. And if you're married, you know that at that moment when the question is asked, do you take this person to be a lawfully wedded husband or wife, you've got no way of working out by equations or algebra what that person will say, and that's part of the joy of it. Nobody lives their life by only what can be proven. We weigh up the evidence, and we get stuck in. The question then is this, is there good reason to believe in God? Does the evidence from all around us point toward a creator or away from one? Nobody owns evidence. We're all looking at the same thing. So where does the evidence lead us? Where do the signposts point? And there's more. Do you know how likely it is that we even exist? The chances of a life-permitting universe are in the high billions. And an atheist might say, in fact, one of my mates did say, yeah, but the fact we're here just proves that we got lucky. Someone had to win the lottery. Well, no, they don't. That's how you get rollovers, and besides, that's the wrong analogy. This isn't like putting your hand into a tombola full of, say, 10 billion white balls and picking out just one. This is like putting your hand into a tombola full of 10 billion white balls and picking out the only black ball. Wouldn't you think that tombola was rigged? If I entered the FA Cup with members of my own family, my mum, my gran, and my dog, we'd still get odds from the bookies of, say, 1 billion to 1. But if we went on to win, you wouldn't be saying, yeah, well, someone had to win the cup. You'd be saying, how did my gran score a hat-trick past Joe Hart? The laws of physics are balanced on a razor's edge. To change even one of those laws, even minutely, would be like building a house of cards and replacing the top card with a Jeep. We shouldn't be here. At all. We've known since the Big Bang was discovered that the universe had a beginning. And that leaves us with two possibilities. Either the universe created itself out of nothing, or it was created by something outside of itself, and that something would have to be immaterial, timeless, and immensely powerful. Now we know from the sound of music that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Julie Andrews taught us that, and she's practically perfect in every way. But we have no evidence in life that something can come out of nothing. As I stand here now, I'm not worried that a Shire horse will have appeared spontaneously in my living room and will be there when I get in, lounging around being really sarcastic and sky-crossing over Homeland with that meeting. And the atheist might say, well, who created this creator? Who designed the designer? Who made God? But the answer is really simple. Nobody. Christians don't believe in a made God. The biblical view isn't that God was created, but that he's always been eternal. And besides, for one thing to be the best explanation of another thing, we don't need an explanation of that original something. If I went to Witherspoon's for a full English, for the chef to be the best explanation of the cooked meat, I don't need to check his family history or guarantee his ancestry. When the waitress dumps the plate in front of me, I don't exclaim, well, who created the chef? That sort of behaviour doesn't go down too well in Witherspoon's. So based on that then, where does the evidence point? Toward God or away? Now we're not on the verge of birth or sin or the question of abortion, but does the evidence of the universe suggest that there is nothing? Was the universe created by someone or something with purpose in mind? Or did it create itself out of nothing against really suspicious odds? What's more rational to believe?
It goes back to the picture I showed earlier of the magnifying glass, doesn't it? About evidence and about the fact that we are encouraged to look to see whether the evidence points towards or away from something. What we've seen in that clip is exactly the same approach that Alistair McGrath uses in his book about apologetics, the name of which I cannot remember, but which I've just finished reading. So... we are people who respond to the calling of God. We are people who respond to the truth that is evidence, that is available, and we are people that respond to the evidence that is put before us. We are people of faith. We walk by faith. Not by sight. It isn't just about what we see with our physical senses. It's about our spirit recognizing God's spirit. It's about us understanding what is there. And I did like this quote from Martin Luther King. Faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. Because faith is a continuing revelation. And growing with God is a continuing revelation. And becoming more like Jesus is a continuing process. And what we don't know is, we don't know the journey ahead of us, but we know the one we're going with. Yeah? And that's the thing that makes it safe and makes it important. reluctant that we set out. Because faith is something which is future-based, but which affects our present position. Back to our worldview. Just a couple of slides to end with, if they will move on. The guy that I read you the story about from Reflex, the young offender. When we make a response of faith, our story becomes part of his story. Our story becomes part of the Jesus story. Our story becomes part of the plan of God. And we move forward with him together. And just two slides to finish with. First, this quote. I've talked about doubt and how we deal with doubts, but I want to talk about assurance, Christian assurance. Knowing that we are loved, knowing that we know that God is for us. The basis of Christian assurance is not by how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably his heart is set on us. If God is for us, who can be against us? The scriptures say in Romans 5. So I believe that this Lent, and indeed every Lent, is a time for renewal, a time for drawing closer to God, a time for being honest about our struggles and our difficulties, but allowing God's light to shine in on them. On our struggles, on our doubts, on our problems. And I believe that as we allow him to do that, we move closer to becoming the people that he wants us to be. And that is glorious. Amen.